Tonight, I want to step aside from the actual exposition to do a little bit of the whole systematic theology thing, and this is to say, all right, that's what it says. That's its meaning in the context. What does that have to do with us? What we need to do is to remember we're not just studying some ancient guy who had a hard time. What does this have to do with me? Well, the experiences of a man who lived now 4,000 years ago may be hard for us to relate to get involved in. But what about today? I was reading a number of people talking about suffering, and one man had a list. He said, what would you do when your child, formerly exuberant and healthy and full of all the mischievous life you can pack into a seven-year-old, lies in constant pain on your living room sofa, suffering with neuroblastoma? I don't know what that is, but it's something that causes constant pain. You are preparing to go to Bangladesh as a missionary, and how many are willing to do that? And your three-year-old son is suddenly diagnosed with leukemia. After three excruciating years of treatment, he recovers. But in the meantime, you have another child whose body and brain are laced with latent tumor cells that trigger seizures. You have to watch your spouse slowly and prematurely dying of cancer. Your life and ministry become redefined by the need to care for a parent, once bright, cheerful, and independent, who has, in the puzzling providence of God, now suffers the indignities of Alzheimer's disease. Your son or daughter dies suddenly in a car accident or is murdered. Your family seems to endure serious illness after illness. You lose everything, including a loved one, in a blaze of outrageous, senseless terrorism. And the man listing these says, these are not hypothetical illustrations dreamed up for dramatic effect. These are actual Christians who have faced these very experiences. He knew them personally. People in his church, people in his family, close friends for a long time. You and I know of like situations, perhaps not nearly as bad as some of these, but we have the Tunises with Dave's mother and all of that entails. The question is this then: what do you do when your circumstances are chaotic and puzzling and heart-ripping and seemingly nonsensical, when there seems to be no cause and no point in this thing, especially when in that whole process God just seems strangely silent, even absent? If you are to sustain not merely your testimony, but your faith, you want to remember that such sufferings are uniquely a trial of your faith. So if you're going to maintain your testimony and your faith and a sense of security in your own soul, then you will need more than just a surface knowledge of paper promises in the Word of God. You have to actually make the transition from the traditional things you've heard, from all the perhaps sermons you've heard before, into a deepening knowledge of the Word of God. And that's God calling right then. Make that personal relationship. A deepening knowledge of not just of the Word, but of the God of the Word. He's the one who committed those promises to paper. And this is the thing, the looking at the promises, that's one thing. Seeing the God, the heart of the God who made those promises, that's another thing. And that's where the journey in Job is going to take us. The counseling that he's about to receive is all about the generalities of the truth. That, even as we read this morning from Eliphaz, he says, well, you know, God is for the righteous, but the wicked get it in the neck, you know. So you're getting it in the neck, so you must be wicked, you see. And that's where he went. So as we go through this, as we take this process of learning about Job and then evaluating the counsel that he's receiving and his responses, I'd like for you to think it through. What does this have to do with me? Well, to the extent you suffer, the goal here is not for Job to learn another Bible doctrine, but to be connected very firmly to God himself. I wanted to ask this question, evaluating Job's loss. Not only what does this have to do with me, but who bears the responsibility for what happened to Job? And there's really more than one answer. But let me share with you something that a lot of people don't like. In fact, listening to a program the other day, is a governor of Texas was scheduled, was it yesterday, a big prayer meeting for the to pray for the country, pray for people to repent and so on. All of that's very, very interesting, very necessary. But I noticed even then the point is that they were trying to broaden it out so that it wasn't about doctrine, because everybody was able to have 30 seconds of prayer time and then move on. So it wasn't trying to spotlight certain people and so on. And that's admirable. But let me just point out that one of the things that the world or the worldly religion loves to do is to say, let's all get together around the problem. Let's not have any preaching. Let's not doctrine, they say, that divides us. But having a problem and everybody getting together, that will help us all join together. I have a different point of view. And that is that there is a purpose to biblical theology. Preaching is about telling you the theology, the study of God, the study of the things that God says from the Bible. The purpose of biblical theology is not weirdly ethereal and imaginative and all that. It's earthy. It's practical. And we need to understand that that's what this is all about. Theological questions are the most pertinent kind to ask. It's like looking for the light switch in a dark room. The theological questions have everything to do with seeing and then responding to our circumstances. This isn't somebody sitting in a dark room imagining and telling you about what they imagine. This is gaining God's light on the situation. When we have biblical answers to theological questions, and again, not philosophical answers, but Bible answers, that puts our hand on the light switch. Now, Job chapter 1, raises such a theological question. will men only serve God if God pays them? Or will the worship be about God? Job chapter 2 answers the question, puts Job to the test, and as we saw this morning, he began superbly. But the question then remains, who did all of this to Job? Was he a victim of random violence? Was Job the casualty of random violence at the hands of the Sabaeans? Chapter 1, verse 15. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away, yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. Or was he the target of an orchestrated strike by the Chaldean renegades? Verse 17, there came another also said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. Was he a victim of the merciless blows of irrational nature? Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came another also and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And again in verses 18 and 19, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. What happened here? All of these things have one thing in common. They are secondary causes. Who or what was the primary cause? Who was responsible for what happened to Job? Who is responsible for what happens to you? Many assume that God is responsible for the good stuff. Satan is always responsible for the bad stuff. Is that assumption biblical? Well, the Bible's answer to this is not ambiguous. I want you to notice something with me, and this is, to me, sounds a little ambiguous, but I want to ask you, whose hand did this? According to Satan, you remember, Job's religion was mercenary. He did what he was paid to do. God's blessings were exhibit A, and Satan drew attention to everything that God had given Job. So Satan says, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, his substance is increased in the land. So he says, just look at all the stuff he gets. So he offered a simple test to prove the case. Make it all go away and see what he does. Put forth thine hand, Satan says to God. Put forth thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. However, when God agrees to this, God says it another way. Behold, all that he hath is in thine hand. He put Job's possessions in Satan's hand. The same is true in Satan's second challenge, God's reply. skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life, but put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Then God says to Abraham, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan challenges God to stretch forth his hand, his power against Job. God relinquishes Job into Satan's hand, Satan's power, but again with clearly defined limits. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand, and then later, but save his life. God delegated massive latitude to Satan in this thing. Fire from heaven, winds knocking down the house. When you say God delegated to Satan, the object of the sentence is pretty disquieting. Delegated to Satan, so it was Satan's hand that did it. But the subject is a major theological point. It was God who delegated. And so ultimately, it was God's hand. And Job saw it at that and then said, well, then I can deal with it. Not random violence. What happens to us, what happens to people, is not random. That doesn't mean that I understand why it happened. But I do understand that it was not random. That it was something given of God, by God, to accomplish. Let's then, as they say, cut to the chase and determine the final responsibility. Who is responsible for what happened to Job? Is it finally God or Satan? The provisional answer is yes. God and Satan, you see. God proposed the topic of Job. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? He brings it up. There is none like him in the earth. Satan counters with an accusation. Yeah, well, you pay him enough, so why wouldn't he do that? So God authorized Satan to put Job to the test. He says, go ahead and proceed. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. All the angels turned to look at Job. And for the first time in world history, this situation occurred where a man's motive for worshiping God was actually put to the test. A wealthy man seemed quite at ease with all of his material possessions. What if God takes it away? God allows it to be taken away. Well, it was a terrible, terrible thing that happened. We saw the four great blows that he received. His wealth was measured by the animals that he had. And group by group by group, they were all gone. And then even his heritage, his beloved children that he was so considerate of and so concerned for, they all die in one horrible collapse. But Job chapter 2 moves us to an ultimate answer. Who is responsible? God. And God says so. This whole concept, well, Job 2:3, at the end of the verse, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause. God says, in his God's understanding, God's viewpoint, I did it by giving him to you. I want you to consider this as a matter of interpretation, and I don't mean interpretation of the Bible. It's a pretty clear passage. Systematic theology argues that God is not only good, but also omnipotent, and therefore must be responsible for what happens to Job and everyone else. Affliction tempts us to question these two divine attributes. The world says, and we've mentioned this before, I saw this on a TV program many, many years ago. It was an educational thing, I don't know, philosophy or something. But they would say either God is good but not omnipotent since he wasn't able to prevent the suffering, or God is omnipotent but not good after all since he permitted something so painful and something so unfair. Now the question is this, the realization is this, since both options, good but not omnipotent, omnipotent but not good, both of these options are expressly unbiblical. Since that is true, we're faced with a choice. And let's just settle this in our thinking. One choice is this: ignore what the Bible says about God and let us reevaluate him on the basis of our experience, our limited experience, our limited knowledge, our limited understanding. We will reevaluate God based on our experience. The only other choice is to accept God's self-description and we reevaluate our circumstances in the light of the Bible's depiction of reality. We see the situation, we don't like what we see, we may turn off the light and make up whatever we want. In my opinion, in my experience. Or we may say, I'm going to turn the light on, get all the information, and though I don't understand it, I'm going to reevaluate it on the basis of what I see to be the actual truth from the Bible. Now, how do we do this? How do we deal with this? I would call it adjusting perception to reality. Your perception, you know, there are actually things out there. There are actually pews out there. If I could not perceive them at all, but I walked over there, I'd bump into them. They're really there. It's not just my perception. The world talks as though we create these things by our perception. Not so. It's really out there. My perception may match the reality, but it may not. And I'm not talking about pews anymore, but the way the world is. Interpreting experiences in the light of God's revelation rather than interpreting the Bible in the light of experiences is actually a simple thing. It's a simple adjustment. I can liken it to reminding ourselves that despite everything that we sort of feel about the world around us, science tells us that none of it's true. We watch the sun during the day move across the sky. We can watch the stars at night rotating around the North Star. And yet there is something about it because we recognize people have done the study and done all the measurements and everything. And the Earth is rotating. We're riding the Earth around. And so the sun that essentially in the solar system is the center, it's essentially standing still, and we're the ones turning around. We have to admit, may not feel that we're standing on the surface of a huge orb that's whirling 1,000 miles an hour and rocketing 18 miles of space every second. Doesn't feel like that. We would think that we would walk around being dizzy all the time. But that's the way it really is. And so while our experience simply says the sun rises, the sun sets, nothing wrong with that, relativity says that if I'm the one standing still, the sun is moving. But the larger picture of the solar system shows that it's the Earth that's rotating. You and I are rotating on the Earth. And so we make that distinction. The constellation Pleiades is mentioned twice in Job 9:9, which maketh, speaking of God, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Again, it's mentioned in Job 38:31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? When you look at the Pleiades, they look like a cluster of tiny points of light, far smaller than our sun. It requires faith in objective reality to believe that they are light years away from each other. They look like they're all clustered together, keeping each other company. But they are light years. The light year is not just the same type of a year, but with less calories. It is actually the distance that light travels in a year. And they are light years apart from each other. And some of them are larger than our sun. Now, it's fairly easy for us to imagine if they're that far away from us, they would look little, even though they're huge. And once you got there, you wouldn't even notice the other ones because they were so far away from each other. But from our perspective, you see, now we gain that our perception is skewed by our perspective. This is the way it works. The adjustment of our perception to what God says is what God says is so, we adjust that. That may not be quite as easy, but it is simple. The Bible must refocus our view of reality. You will not understand life until you see it from God's point of view. This is what actually the Bible calls wisdom. Wisdom is seeing things from God's point of view. Now there's knowledge, there's understanding, but then wisdom is the total picture of things. Now we need to get back to the Bible here and understand what it's saying. We see here God allowed, God did not do wicked things, but God allowed wicked things. Once he turned that over to Satan, Satan chose to do wicked things. Job was a victim of the natural problems, whatever fire dropping out of heaven, and then a tornado, I think Jerry was saying, hurricane or whatever, knocking down the house. And we usually accept that God is in control of the weather. Insurance, it's called acts of God. But Job was also the victim of sinful choices made by the Sabaeans, made by the Chaldeans. Sabaeans stole Job's oxen and donkeys and killed his servants. The Chaldeans stole his camels and killed his servants. They were stealing. They were murdering. And we recognize that it was John Calvin so many years ago, the Reformation, who asked the question, who stole Job's camels? Was it the Chaldeans? Or behind them was it Satan? Or even behind him was it God? And the broader your perspective, the more you understand of the unseen world, the more you can have that perspective that balances to actual reality. Let's examine the meaning of the word evil, because there's a verse in the last part of Job. Everybody in this story understood that God was responsible for what happened to Job. They just misunderstood why he did it. They misunderstood what it meant. But when it was all over, over in chapter 42, Job's acquaintances and then his relatives came to, quote, comfort him over all the evil that the Lord had wrought upon him. Job 42:11. You might want to jot that down or mark it in your Bible, because it says there, comfort him over all the evil that the Lord, that Jehovah, had wrought upon him. Now, to say that God had wrought evil sounds wrong. It just sounds like the wrong thing. But don't let that word evil mislead you. This is a word that means basically calamity. The same word is used over in Jeremiah 24. If you will take a moment just to turn over to Jeremiah 24. Let me show you two verses. And the same Hebrew word here, translated evil in Job 42:11, is translated something differently because of its use. In Jeremiah chapter 24, look with me at verse 2. It says, "One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs." Don't you hate it when you get a naughty fig? "Which could not be eaten because they were so," there's the word, "bad." They were bad figs. Now that's our word evil that's used here, you see. So, and then look down at verse 8, Jeremiah 24, verse 8. "And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt." All right, a bad fig. You take a drink of your milk, been around for quite a while, and you say, oh, it's turned bad. You see, we're not speaking of immoral milk, connivingly wicked figs here, you see. This is not moral evil. We say the same thing. It's using evil in a non-moral sense. And we do the same thing when we talk about a bad storm. One man was saying, that was a wicked storm. Now, we understand what he's saying. He's not referring to the morality of the weather. The point of Job 42:11 is that everybody that tried to help him out and truly comfort him now understood that it was God, it was Jehovah God that brought all these bad things upon him. It was not Job getting spanked for bad things he did. It was God choosing, in his own right to choose, to bring this on. Let me close by saying this. Job's suffering and our suffering then comes from the hand of God. If we miss this point, if we miss this theological point, then that hand on the light switch just keeps it off. And we suffer and we come up with whatever reason we want to. But if we want to turn that on, we have to say that this comes from the hand of God. And while strangely confusing at first, in the end, it is great comfort because it's not random. It is not us abandoned to Satan. Only to the slightest degree, as God says, all right, you can go this far, but no further. Job understood that God was responsible for what happened to him. And he never wavered on this point. It was the Lord who had taken away, from chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. It was from God that he must now accept adversity. Chapter 2, verse 10. He said unto his wife, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? There's our word calamity. In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So saying that God was responsible for the calamity was not a sin. Job is to say later that if the animals could speak, even they would tell you that the hand of God hath wrought this, over in Job chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? No one in the book is arguing over who did this. So neither should we. That's my point. Again, in Job 2:3, God says, thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So the great theological point here is that God is in control. If for his reasons he chooses that we suffer, then it is ours to bow and say, as you will. We understand that he is both omnipotent and good. And so if we must suffer in this life, then we understand that from God's perfect point of view, there is a good intended by it. Let us then rest in our personal relationship with Him. Suffering is real. There are times when you and I can just be devastated. But we can rest in the fact that we are not out of God's control. That in fact, He has allowed this measure of suffering for a reason. The reason is His own, but to know that He allowed it is enough. All right, let's bow for prayer. Father, help us to see, not in a detached way, but a very personal way, the suffering of Job. Help us to recognize that we will suffer, like Job, to some degree, probably all through our life, from time to time, sometimes for great lengths of time. But Father, let us never waver, as Job never did, from the fact that we receive this at your hand. Therefore, if you, our wise, loving Heavenly Father, choose to give us pain, choose to give us trouble and heartache, then you have a reason for it. It is ours to be faithful. It is ours to trust you. It is ours to then say, you may do with me as you choose. For you have sent your Son to die for me, and in the end you'll take me to heaven. So do with me as you will in this temporary time of our life here. But Father, allow us to gain the concept that no suffering has happened or will happen without your express approval. You have figured it out. Strategically, it's important, perhaps to us, more likely, as with Job, to others, perhaps even the angels. So we ask that you might give us the strength then to rely on you and to accept your comfort in the midst of suffering. So we pray these things in Jesus' name.